We've, for several weeks, now two or three at all, we've been studying a lesson from the book of Revelation. I'm not going to carry this on and on and on, but I am going to deal with each of the letters to the seven churches. And the idea of dealing with these letters is that we may compare ourselves to those congregations back there. The things that the Lord commended, the things that the Lord condemned, the exhortations of the Lord to change and to do what was necessary in order to take care of the problem that confronted the congregation. And I think also we can learn from these letters dangers to be avoided in our own life as a congregation. I think any congregation can. And beyond that, we're going to deal with the glory of the heavenly scene. Then we want to take up some of the danger that confronted the church at that time, and also some of the danger that confront us. We can learn from these letters, the book of Revelation. Now, I know that so many have the idea that this is a book that I just can't understand. I have a relative of my first wife, one of her relatives down in Abilene. We were talking about it. She said, "Well, I've never studied it. I figured I couldn't know anything about it." And yet, she said, "I've always believed the Holy Spirit had a purpose for the book in putting it in the canon, in the whole Bible." And so I sent her a copy of my commentary with the hope that out of it she would get some understanding of the book. So I'm going to write to her later and see how she got along with it. But I think we can understand it. I agree with her. The Lord didn't put any book in the Bible simply to take up space. Every one of them had a particular purpose. If we can learn that purpose, then approach the book in a humble way, prayerfully desiring to learn what it teaches, I think we can learn. And I think this book, the book of Revelation, is a great book of spiritual conflict in which God guarantees to his saints an ultimate victory through their faith, through the faithfulness of the individual. And that we can overcome. This is the key words of the book: they that overcome are he that overcometh. And we want to point that out. And it has been a very stimulating book to me, a very stimulating study through the years, and a very encouraging book, because it assures me that in Jesus Christ I can be victorious. Now, we've studied the first chapter, had a couple of lessons, a couple of out of it. Then from the second chapter, we've dealt with three of the congregation thus far. That is the letter to the church at Ephesus, a church that was commended very highly for some things, but it had one thing that the Lord said, "I have against you. You left your first love." Well, we talked about that, then moved from that on to the church at Smyrna. This congregation had nothing against it. It was a congregation that the Lord commended and was a suffering church. They were entering into a period of tribulation, and the Lord encourages that church, but there was nothing against it. And from that we turned to Pergamum and looked at the church of Pergamum. And this church had a compromising disposition. It was compromised with the doctrine of Balaam and was compromising also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't know anything about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They left no history. We know practically nothing about them. But we assume that it was some kind of a humanistic, paganistic philosophy. And that congregation was compromising with that. And the Lord condemned that. Now, in our lesson tonight, I want to deal with two more of these churches, the church of Thyatira and the church also at Sardis, these two congregations. Now, if you take a map or study your map, you will find that here is Ephesus down here on the seacoast. The going one up here, and here's one here. And up here is another one up here, and over here is another one. And come on down something like this to the seventh. There were seven of these countries, and this one's probably a little more inward than I have here. But kind of a circle there. Probably not a real circle, but I mean, here you start down here and he comes around up to the top in his congregation. As you take a map and study them, you see where they were located. Now, this pattern that I gave you is not followed absolutely in all the letters. But each one of them does begin with the salutation under the angel of the church in a certain town. Then Christ's self-designation. He designates himself as the one who speaks unto them, and in all except one of the letters, he takes one of the examples from the first chapter where he described that in his heavenly vision. And in this one tonight, one of these, he adds the thought to one of them, one of these characteristics. Then from the self-designation, if there's something he can commend, he commends it. Now, he may commend a little bit here and commend something later, but he commends all that he can in that congregation. Then comes the condemnation. If there's anything to condemn in that church, right down here, and he comes around up to the top in his congregation. As you take a map and study, you see where they were located. Now, this pattern that I gave you is not followed absolutely in all the letters. But each one of them does begin with the salutation under the angel of the church in a certain town. Then Christ's self-designation. He designates himself as the one who speaks unto them, and in all except one of the letters, he takes one of the examples from the first chapter where he described that in his heavenly vision. And in this one tonight, one of these, he adds the thought to one of them, one of these characteristics. Then from the self-designation, if there's something he can commend, he commends it. Now, he may commend a little bit here and commend something later, but he commends all that he can in that congregation. Then comes the condemnation. If there's anything to condemn in that church, he condemns it. He points out the thing that they must correct, they must change that. Then comes the warning unto them, or rather an exhortation as to what they must do, and then a warning, and then the reward to him that overcometh. He that overcometh shall inherit this or receive this or that blessing. But each must overcome. Now that's in every one of the letters. He that overcometh. That ought to be a lesson to us, that whatever the circumstance is and the condition, whatever the weakness is in a congregation or the fault in it, that must be overcome. It's only on the ground of overcoming that the individual is promised a reward. Now, if we look first of all at the church at Thyatira, these things are under the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was a city, a manufacturing city, or a commercial city, in that there were many manufacturing groups there, leather, the manufacturing of leather, of writing material, and dyes for garments, and wool, and other things. It was quite a manufacturing town. Well, being a manufacturing town, they had these guilds. Now, the guild was a forerunner of the modern-day labor union. So these individuals, to work together, they would have their guild, and the guild would have its patron deity or patron god. And so they would meet together, and they would have some kind of a worship of this god, or but to bless their business there. Well, now this put the Christian in a real position here. He couldn't do that. And so I want you to note then the thing here, the self-designation of Jesus. Now these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. Right? Now, this is the only time that the expression the Son of God occurs in the book of Revelation. Only this one time called himself the Son of God. Now, that's because he stands as the Son of God over against these deities that will be recognized by the various guilds. So he's the Son of God. The eyes of a flame of fire is a flaming fire, and the feet of burnished brass are from the first chapter, in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus is so described there. Now the eyes here penetrating. He sees into the life of every member of that congregation or of any other congregation. Now the feet of burnished brass are fitted to tread underfoot the enemies of the Christ or of the church. So here he's described as the Son of God is over against any deity who has the eyes of a flaming fire penetrating, looking into, burning into the very heart and soul of the individual. And the feet of burnished brass to tread underfoot. We have it over in Revelation 19 there, that he treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. And so he treads underfoot the enemies here and overcomes them. Right? So here in the self-designation, and now notice the commendation. I know. Now that expression, I know, occurs in each letter, every one of them, I know. I know your works. I know where you dwell. I know your tribulation. In other words, I know all about you. There's nothing secret in any church that's secret from Jesus Christ. He knows what goes on now. Now, notice what I know thy works. Now, what are these? They're the works which are not described, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. Penny asked me about that this morning. The idea, I know your works and the last works. Well, the point is, there are not two different groups of works, but I know all your works, from the beginning to the end, and to your commendation here, that you have improved in them or increased in them. Right? And your last works are more than the first. Well, that's a good place to stop and let this congregation or any other stop and pause. Are our works any more now than they were in the beginning? Or are they as much? Have we slacked up? Now, to the church at Ephesus, it said you've left your first love. This one says your love has continued. And so he commends that. Commends their love and their faith here and your ministry, ministering to one another, and that looking after each other. There's a congregation. That's a wonderful thing to commend. When you begin to read of it, now suppose you went into a town. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. There were seven churches in this town, like these seven here. Now you attend one, the one in Ephesus, then you go up here to the one at Smyrna, and you like it except the tribulation. You're going up to Pergamum, you like it, but it's compromising church, and you don't like that idea. And so you come on down to Thyatira, and you look at it, and when you get to these first few things, well, this is great. Here's a church that has faith and love and works and ministry, looks after each other there, and the last works are greater than the first, and the patience, they're steadfast in this. Sounds fine, doesn't it? Isn't it sad that there had to be a but in that? Now, no. When he goes on, but I have this against thee, that thou sufferest, that is permitted, to allow it, that the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, here is a woman of influence. My guess here, you remember that the woman, we have another woman from Thyatira, over in Acts 16, when Paul came to the city of Philippi. Why, he went out by the river bank, and here was a woman from Thyatira by the name of Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, which fits right in, you see, with the character of the city. But she was a worshiper of the true God, and closed up on the Sabbath, and she and her women that were working with her, the household, they met by the river bank for prayer meeting. And Paul found an opening there to preach and taught her the way of the Lord. She was baptized there in that river that flowed by there. She and those that were with her, they were baptized, marking the beginning here of the congregation there, in that particular town. Well, now, here's a woman, that woman Jezebel. Now, I doubt seriously if any one parent ever named their child Jezebel. Now, all the people that you've known, you've never known anybody named Jezebel, have you? I don't think so. I know I haven't. Because you go back to the Jezebel of the Old Testament back there, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Tyre there, that married Ahab. Why, she was the one that really introduced or persuaded him to introduce Baal worship, a pagan religion, into the Jewish worship there, the Jewish people. So they had two kinds of false worship. And so here's a woman, he doesn't say her name is Jezebel, but that Jezebel. He permits that Jezebel, that woman Jezebel there, look at it again, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my people there to do what? To commit fornication. Now, is this literal fornication, or is it a spiritual fornication? Now, as you study the Old Testament, you'll find that fornication and harlotry or whoredom are used over and over of false worship, of the worship of idols. And so here, I'm persuaded this is a spiritual fornication. Although in many of those pagan periods of worship or types of worship, they encourage fornication as a part of it. That goes back to the old Canaanite fertility cult. They had these fertility cults there and worshipped the god that would produce fertility in the cattle and the sheep and the soil and all of that. And fornication was a part of that worship. That's why it became so enticing to the men of Israel as they moved into Canaan there, because of the nature and the character of it. So that was called, God called it whoredom. He called it fornication or harlotry. Why? Because God was the father and the husband, and Israel was the wife and the individual, the children of them. This is a figure that's used in Hosea especially, as well as in others. Right? So when they would worship, turn to idolatry, God charged them with committing great whoredom and departing from under Jehovah. Well, I think that's the kind of thing you have here. But this woman had a great influence. Maybe she was in some kind of business. And you know, they did many works there in the last and most. No doubt why these folks were making money, and they used their money. But here is a compromise that God will not allow. The Son of God penetrates and looks into the heart of these people here with their eyes of fire here and feet of burnished brass to tread underfoot any kind of opposition like that to his worship. Now notice what she does. She teaches my people. She seduces them and calls them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What? And God can tolerate no compromise with truth, no compromise with righteousness. So now you have in the church at Pergamum, you have both the Nicolaitan and the Balaamite church. And I think they're all three different. Now you have this Jezebel type of teaching and work here, and all three of them were compromises with truth. When you accept the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Jezebel here and try to serve Christ at the same time, you're compromising the principle of truth. And truth can never be compromised. Now, we can compromise on a thing of indifference. If it's a matter of indifference, we can compromise on that. But there can be no place for compromise of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the Word of God. No place for that. So these three types of religion here being introduced into the churches suggested here a compromise of principles of right. Now look a little further here. Now he said sacrifice to idols. Now I wouldn't want to go to that church, would you? Why would that congregation? Now the first part of that looks fine. Look what they're doing. But we get into it a little closer. And here are compromises that I cannot accept. I can't do that. I can't go down here and worship this idol. But now notice where that puts the Christian. Now he has a job in one of these tanning shops or whatever it might be, wool shops or leather shops, whatever it is. Now, if I don't go down there to the guild, if I don't belong to the guild, well, I'm in a position there that I lose my job. Or here's a man who's in the manufacturing business here, and now then, if he doesn't have a guild to hold his people together, he'll lose his business. Now, as I said, these were forerunners of our modern-day labor union. I don't think it's wrong to be a member of a labor union, unless I'm called upon to compromise a principle of right and truth, because I am a member of that union. Somebody may say, well, I'm going to lose my job. Which is more important? The saving of a life or the making of a living? Now that's the point that an individual faces when he's called upon in some kind of a labor union setup to make a compromise. And I know lots of people that mend the labor union and all that. And I'm not saying a compromise. They make that decision. I don't make that. I want to tell you one thing. The Son of God with the eyes of a flaming fire looking into the heart of the individual, he knows who makes a compromise and who doesn't. He knows. And so that's a point that makes it hard sometimes. That's a part of the sacrifice the Christian makes. Not every labor union calls upon me to compromise. So don't misunderstand me. I'm simply talking about those that may call upon me. I've got to make a choice, and they face that choice. Right? The Lord goes on. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent. Now, no, repentance is a change of mind. Now, that's determined by the will. She willeth not to repent. she willeth not to change her mind. She's not going to do that. Right? Now notice here, that's the warning. I call upon her to repent of a fornication here. I think it's spiritual. Could be otherwise. I think it isn't. Now behold, I cast her into a bed, and then I commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. All right, now here we've been sitting on the couch here, flirting around here with this idolatry and compromise and all that. Now I'm going to cast her into a bed. It's a bed here of affliction, whatever it might be. Now remember, this is symbolic. It's symbolic of the judgment that God's going to bring upon this woman that calls herself a prophetess here, that leads the disciples astray because of her influence there, and great tribulation is going to follow that. Right, now notice then, into great tribulation, except they repent of her works, and I will kill her children with death. Now I know you have three groups here. You have Jezebel. Now here you have her children. That is those individuals that have followed her into this apostasy, who have followed her into this compromise with idolatry. Right, God said, I'm going to destroy them. The judgment will be against them. Now notice further, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. Now the reins, that was literally the kidneys, which the Greeks looked upon as the seat of emotions. So here the seat of emotions and the heart, the seat of affections and intellect here. Now notice what he does then. God searches that. He looks into it, the Lord says, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. Now note the individuality there. Now that's the thing that we do not want to overlook in our study of these letters to the churches. That should have addressed the church. But he that hath an ear, let him hear. So the individual has a responsibility here. So it is in this, unto each one of you according to your works, but to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden. Now there you've got Jezebel. Now here you've got her children, those that are sold, have sold their souls unto her doctrine. Then you have those that have been exposed to it, but they've restrained themselves. They have not yielded to it. So now God calls upon them to hold fast that particular thing. Well, what does that teach? That teaches you, and we oftentimes say that, Haley, there are things in the congregation where I attend that I don't like. Well, what shall I do about it? Well, if it comes to the point I can't tolerate any of it, I'll leave. But until then, God looks upon me as an individual to live the kind of life I'm supposed to live and to withstand and refrain from those things with which I don't agree as being right. So it's an individual matter. You get the same thing in the next letter here in just a moment. God looks at the individual. Now the congregation made up of individuals. If there should be things in this congregation that we don't approve or don't like, either get rid of it, clean it up, or get rid of the individual, or if it's something we're going to go along with, then I've got to stand out against that. Paul said to the Ephesians there, that to the others, withstand or stand out against these things that have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. So I stand out against them, and I reprove those things that are not right, but I don't have to compromise and become a part of that. That's the point I want to get across to you. And when we live in a community or live in worship with a congregation, we don't like some of the things going on. I speak out against it, but I refrain from participating in that which I know is not right. Now, scripture. Now, that's what he tells them here. That's a good lesson. Great lessons in these letters. We used to spend a lesson on each one of them, but I'm trying to get two at a time so that we make a little better progress. Now, look further here. I cast upon you none other burden here. Just don't yield to this thing, to learn the deep things of Satan. I don't have to participate in fornication and adultery. Simply because it's one of Satan's tools there, in order to know something about it. I don't have to murder a fellow in order to know the experience of murdering somebody, a part of Satan's work. I don't have to accept the doctrine here of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of
the Balaam here, or the doctrine of Jezebel, I don't have to get in and try to learn and understand it. Learn truth. And it's contrary to truth, stand against it. That's the idea there. I don't have to know, I have to know every false doctrine in the world in order to preach and to teach. A lot of them I don't know. But if I know this book, then let the false doctrine pop up and I know it's wrong. Why? Because it contradicts what God said over here. I don't have to know all the false doctrines. I have to know what God said. That's the point there. Well, let me move on hurriedly. Nevertheless, that which you have, hold fast till I come. That's coming either in judgment or it's coming to assist his saints. But not the final coming. Not so much the final coming at the end of time. He comes unto us all with a continuous coming of the Lord, either in judgment or to strengthen and help and encourage the brethren. And he that overcometh, now here's that again, and he that keepeth my works unto the end. Now notice, not just a part of the time. That's a thing that's emphasized in the Bible. You sometimes think, well, I'll work a while and then I'll quit a while. And I mean, I wear the fence out, jumping over, back and forth over the fence. No, hold fast to the end whatever's right. There isn't any place in there to give up and quit, and then come back and quit and come back again. A fellow quits and will say quit a little while, it's harder to come back. Always harder to come back. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. A double blessing. What are they? He'll participate with me in the rule that I'm ruling. Now, Jesus Christ rules in all realms. Now, when I said this morning that the man of the world is not under the law of Christ, not under that law that comes in covenant relationship with Christ. That's through the blood which he reaches in baptism. But now, Jesus rules the nation with a rod of iron. Go back to Psalm 2, 6 and 7, where God said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Son speaks, I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask for me, and I'll give thee the nation for thy possession, inheritance, and thou shalt rule them or break them with a rod of iron. Right? Now you turn to Revelation 12 and verse 5. And here this one was caught up under the God into his throne, and he shall rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Then in Revelation the 19th chapter and verse 15, out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, that he really should smite the nations, and shall break them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. Right? That's a threefold thing. You see, here is a two-edged sword out of his mouth, that's the sword of judgment. Here the rod of iron of which he smites and smashes the nations as a potter's vessel, and then he treads the nations in the wrath, in the vat of the wrath of God, that winepress of God's wrath. Now the Son does that. That's Christ. Now he says, you're going to share with me in that. Alright? We turn to Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Those purchased with blood, he made them be a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. So we reign with Christ. Romans the 5th chapter, verse 17 there. He that receiveth the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reigns and reigns with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and 4. But God being rich in mercy for his great love's sake, wherewith he loved us, why he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up, and made us to sit with him in heavenly places. With Christ sitting and reigning are coextensive. So our sitting and our reigning are coextensive with that of Christ. So we share with him in the reign of Christ, man. That's going on now. That's not something after a while for a thousand. That's right now. We share with his reign now. Now, we share with his reign, and he rules the nation with a rod of iron. We share in that as we are faithful and loyal unto him in all things. It doesn't mean we take a gun, go out and start shooting people. It means we leave that to him, but we share with him in the work that he does by doing our part, which is righteousness. We're working on the root while the Lord is working on the fruit of the crimes of today. Right? And I give him the morning star. Over in Revelation 22, I think it's verse 16 or 17, Jesus says that I am the bright, the morning star. But when he said, I'll give him the morning star, Christ said, I'm the morning star. That means I'm going to give him of myself. And the bright and morning star, this morning as I was taking my walk, well, that star in the east there, morning star, shining so brightly and beautifully up there. And of course, I thought about this. I thought about this passage. Of course, I'm the bright, the morning star. What did that star, what was that ushering in? What was that introducing? Introducing a new day. It was heralding a new day. I'll give you the bright, the morning star, which will herald for you a new day of victory over all the forces of evil, because you share with me, you're going to share with me in my reign. That reign is going to continue until I deliver the kingdom back to God the Father. Now, that's a lesson worthwhile, isn't it? Now, as I look then at the problems of life and all of this, and the obstacles, and here's the temptation, the compromise and all that, the Lord said, if I overcome, I'll give you to work with me in this matter of breaking the nation with a rod of iron. I'll give you the morning star. Right, the morning star. Jesus said, I am the son of David. I'm the son of David, the bright, the morning star. So he gives to you the hope here of a new day, a new everything in him. But I'm the son of God. I see what's going on. You got to repent. I'll throw you in a bed there and you'll have great tribulation. It might bring you to yourself. So here then is a good lesson here. I want to spend a few minutes on the next one, if I may. He moves on now to the next one here. This is under the angel, the church in Sardis. Right now this one here, he has something against him, but let's notice in just a moment. And the self-designation. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. I have the seven spirits and the seven stars. The spirit gives life. The seven stars are the inner life of the church. So you have two things now in his hand. Here is the inner life, as I pointed out in one of my first lessons on these stars. That's the inner life of the congregation. It stands for that under the, the angel there. The angel there and the star and the angel there were the same there. So it's the inner life of the church. And then here the seven spirits. That word is found seven times. The seven spirits before the throne of God. The seven spirits going out into the world here. The seven spirits in the hand of Christ. The seven of the Holy Spirit in his completeness and fullness, for there's only one Holy Spirit. The seven is the word of perfection. The word of completeness. I mean the number of perfection or completeness. So when you talk about the seven spirits, you're talking about the perfection or the completeness of the Holy Spirit in all of his work, in all of his relationships. And so now then, the Spirit, here at this church, you have a name that you live, you're dead. I have seven spirits that are able to revive and to restore life. And so I think the point of that is then that you're in that shape, but if you listen to me and hear what I say, as long as there's a flicker, and there was still a flicker there. There was a flicker. They were not, there was a flicker of light there. Now as long as you have that, I can bring you back to life. But you have a name that you live, but you're dead, but there's still some good folks that can come to them in just a moment. I think that characterizes a lot of churches that I've known in my lifetime. That I've held meetings for and preached for. Churches that have a name that they live. But you get into the inner life of that church, and the real spiritual life is dead as the proverbial doornail. What are they doing? Where is any expression of life? Where is there any growth? Spiritual growth, numerical growth, any kind of growth. I think I've known a lot of them. They have a name that they live, and they're dead. I suspect you can look around and find some just like that. But I notice what he goes on to say. So here then is the one that speaks, he designates himself as the one that has the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. They name the works. And thou art dead. Now notice, here's the exhortation now. Be thou, he doesn't say much about the good, and he comes right on, he gets down to the more good a little bit later. All right? Now be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I found no works of thine perfected before my God. This is the thing I think you said to a lot of congregants. From time to start out with a pretty good program, pretty good idea of what we're going to do, or the individuals do. But we never perfect any of those things. We never bring them to perfection. There's never a complete maturing of them. Bring them to the perfection that God wants. Going on to perfection. Perfect in these matters. Full grown, mature. Right? And so now what is that? You have a name that you live, that you're dead. And I said, I haven't found any of your works perfected before my God. You never complete perfection. You never reach a goal. Maybe you don't have one. I think to reach a goal, I have to have a goal. I think for this church to do anything, it has to have a goal. We never had a real goal. Never have, since I've been here, and what you had before. That may be my thought. What is our goal? Just to meet on Sunday? Well, that's pretty good. Try to save ourselves? Well, that's fine. We can do that. That's all right. It's a pretty good goal. But shouldn't that be enlarged to extend a little beyond that? Didn't Jesus' vision go beyond that? Think about that. So he said, I find none of your works perfected before my God. Now notice he goes on here, and what he calls one to remember, therefore, how thou hast received and did fear, and keep it and repent. I don't know when this church was established. We have no knowledge of its establishment. This is all we know about this congregation, what you read in this letter. That's all. We don't know who started, when it was started. We don't know any of that at all. But I know one thing. Remember, look at it once more now. When he says here, therefore, remember therefore how thou hast received and did hear. You received something. What was good preaching? You heard. So remember what you heard good preaching. You heard good instruction. You heard good direction. You heard the gospel. Not only did you hear the gospel, but you also receive the gospel. So remember what you heard, remember what you see, what you received, and the goal that thou should have set in your mind and in your heart. I know the greatest goal of all is to so live as to be saved eternally. I know that. I know that must be the goal of every one of us. But it has seemed to me that my goal must include just a little more than self. I don't believe that idea that I used to hear about. You must save another soul if you would save your own, for the gates of heaven are closed to him who comes alone. I heard that back when I was beginning to preach years ago. I thought I found it pretty good. Used it for a while. Decided it wasn't so. It isn't so. It isn't so. So a lot of folks have. But I do think that my idea of getting to heaven must extend out where I want somebody to go with. When I get there, I want to have some of what Paul, what did Paul say to the Ephesians? That he said, but I'm going to have, I said, I have left the glory in the day of Christ, that I didn't run in vain, nor labor in vain. How's that going to come about? By the faithfulness of those individuals whom he had taught in that time. Well, he moves on now quickly. Keep it and repent. Repent. Know how often he calls on to repent. Repent of all these things that are wrong. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, the city of Sardis was located on a rock cliff from about three sides. You couldn't get up at all. But and the other side was easily protected. But the city fell two different times in its history. It fell because the soldier found a crevice in the rock and was able to lead a few soldiers up there and take them as a thief in the night. They did it twice, maybe 100 years apart, or maybe a little more. But now then, so when Jesus said, I'm going to come as a thief, they understand that. I'm going to come unannounced. I'm going to come without expecting that. But I'm going to come. I'm going to come. I'm going to come in judgment. And so this was here that opened. Now notice further now. Now here's another fine thing. Here's a commendation that came a little late, you see. Most of them, the commendation is first. First is, I know your works. If you have a name that you live, that you're dead, you got on that right away. Now it comes back to the thing that you can compliment them on when he says, but thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for their way. Isn't that encouraging? Now back here in this other chapter here, in verse 24, unto each one of you here, according to your work. So there the individual is considered. Now over here is the individual again. I have a few names that have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. God looks upon the individual. Whatever 95% or 98% of the church may be doing, and I'm just 1% of it, 2%, whatever it might be, I don't know the number. Whatever that church may be doing or not doing, God looks upon the individual. Always the individual. Always writing the church, he has an ear. That's the individual, don't you see? That the fellow has an ear, hear what God's saying to the church and take it to himself. That pertains to him. Hasten on quickly now. I move on here. The blessing thou givest, you have a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So that's one great thing you can say about a church that was otherwise dead. It was not all dead, a total dead. There were still a few names there. But as a whole, the church was in a dead state. Now he continues on here. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a wonderful thing. God blots it back in Exodus, what was it, 32 and 23 there, God says, him that sinneth will I blot out of my book. Moses said, Lord, blot me out of your book. I said, no. Him that sinneth I'll blot out of my book. God said to this fellow here that continues here, that this fellow that he's talking about here, the name that's not defiled itself, he said, I'll not blot his name out. When the books are open, the names of these fellows are still in it. We had 100 members here. And only 2, 3, 4, 5 of them. Well, like these few here, they had not tarnished their garments at all. Then the Lord will know them. The others might be blotted out. But the names of those 2 or 3 will not be blotted out. When the books are open, their names will be read. And Jesus said, I'll confess them before my Father. When I read this, I think about an individual at graduation classes down at the college that I preached, taught for so long down there. Here comes the night of graduation. And here come the students now. As they come up one at a night at time, come to the president. And the president calls out the name for all that day. And hands them a diploma. And they go on a talk. Glorious hour for them. So is it like that? Here come the time Jesus said, I'll announce your name. I'll confess you before my Father. Isn't it? And I'll give you the reward that I'm talking about. Isn't that a great day to look forward to? If only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The name been blotted out? No confession. No calling of that individual. And he closes now. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He, the individual. Now, if I've got an ear to hear spiritual things, let me hear what the Lord said here and take to heart what he said to the church. Well, that's to me just as much as it was to the church at Sardis, or the church at Laodicea, or the church at Pergamum, or the church at the first one we read there a while ago, the church at Thyatira. What he says to them, he's saying to me. So let me examine myself in the light of this. Let this congregation examine itself in the light of what he said to the churches. And let it cleanse itself of whatever is not there. Let it correct whatever is criticized. Let it take it to heart and follow the instruction of the Lord. These letters, I think, have been neglected for a long time by us in our preaching and teaching. But they've got tremendous lessons for the individuals of the church at all periods and all times in history. As I said at the beginning of these letters, I think you can find every congregation on earth in these letters. There won't be any one identical. But I can see it, this aspect over here, this aspect over here, and this aspect over here, where I get the picture of that particular congregation we might be looking at, talking to. The picture there. Picture there. Well, let's take that to heart. And examine ourselves, reread it, think about it. Let's stand together now and sing the song that's been selected. Let's stand while we sing.